John Lawrence wrote a book called Down to Earth, and in the book he tells a story. It was advertised, he writes, that the devil was going to put his chief tools on sale. And on the date of the sale, the tools were placed on display for public inspection. There were many implements that he used that were shown there. Hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, lying, pride, and so on. Laid apart from the rest was a harmless-looking tool, well-worn and priced very high. "What's the name of the tool?" one of the purchasers asked. "Oh," said the adversary, "that's discouragement." "Why have you priced it so high?" "Because," he said, "it's more useful than all the others. I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I cannot get near with him with any other tools. Now, once I get inside, I can almost make him do anything I choose. It's badly worn because I use it on almost everybody. Few people know that belongs to me." The devil's price for the tool of discouragement was so high it was never sold. And it's still one of the major tools that he uses on people today. You and I, if we're honest with ourselves and the realities of life, know that there have been times when we have wrestled with discouragement. And when you are discouraged, all of life looks horrible, gloomy, unattractive. It's hard to do the right thing. It's hard to want to do the right thing. And it's easy to kind of crawl in your shell under that heaven of gray gloom. That's the place where we find the family of Joseph in the end of chapter 44 in the book of Genesis. If you turn there, please. As we get to this section in the narrative, we find that the brothers and the family are basically in survival mode. It's been 2 years, and there hasn't been a single thing to harvest in the land. There's no clue when this horrible, horrible famine will ever end. And all their plans to do something good backfire. They go to Egypt to meet with the leader, and they find Joseph there. They don't know him as their brother yet. Then they buy grain, but then he accuses them of being spies, and one of them's left behind as a hostage. They go back a second time and with their youngest brother Benjamin, and all of a sudden, on their way back from that trip, which seems great, they're ambushed again and hauled before the same man. They knew their dad would be inconsolable if they returned home without the youngest of them. And at this rate, they figured they'd all wind up one by one in jail or starving to death. And when you get to the end of chapter 44, you find these folks living in this land of despair, really, in their hearts. I'd like to look with you at chapter 45 because God begins to turn things around. And chapter 45 is symptomatic of the way in which God works over and over, generation after generation, to build joy from despair. It gives us a reason that we can hope in God no matter what. Here's what the Bible records. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing nor reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says: God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you would become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it's really I who'm speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, that you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives. Get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he said to his father, sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned, but he did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The great reversal we have in this chapter is kind of a microcosm of the kind of redemption that we celebrate in communion this morning. Because God loves to take situations that seem hopeless, that seem riddled with despair, seasons in your life and mine where the world around us is falling apart and the world inside us is falling apart, and we're wondering, what in the world can I do? And we feel gloomy, we feel pessimistic, we feel hopeless at some times in our life. And it's in those moments that God often will bring his power to bear, because he's a God of mercy and grace. And I see in this chapter a reflection of the pure character of our God and Savior. He allows us to be people who can always have hope. And let me share with you 3 reasons why, as it's reflected in what God does here for Jacob and his family through Joseph. We can always have hope in God, no matter how bad circumstances might be, because our God is a God who brings life from the dead. Verses 3 and 4. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph's brothers regarded him as dead. They simply said in the previous chapters on several occasions, "He is no more." And in their mind, like ours, things had gotten so bad that, you know, as far as they were concerned, he didn't even exist on the planet. And then in verses 3 and 4, God does what he loves to do, which he begins to reverse things. He gives 3 proofs that he is really their brother. In verse 3, there's an outright declaration. He says, "I am Joseph." Now, for all that he'd tricked them before, they could have thought, "Well, you're just playing with my head, you know. Maybe you learned from our imprisoned brother that we had another brother who was lost." But then in verse 4, he gives knowledge of what happened in the desert. He said, "I am your brother Joseph," and he adds, "the one you sold into Egypt." Ooh, not everybody would know that part. And if you look down in verse 12, he says, "It is really I who am speaking to you." He was fluent in Hebrew. He was talking to them in their own language. Now, how many Egyptians could do that? Very few, I'm sure. And so he gives proof after proof after proof that he is the one that they gave up for dead. You know, sometimes when it comes to bringing life from that which is dead, it's not people we're thinking about, because we can't resurrect those who have passed on. But sometimes we assume the consequences of our own sins have destroyed all hope in our heart. When you look inside some of the stupid and foolish and dumb and unrighteous things that you and I have done, we can stand before a holy God and say, there's no way that he could love me. There's no way he could accept me. There is no way he could use me. And sometimes we assume that the hole that we've dug is so deep that we'll never see the sun again. And their response was kind of like that. They were terrified at his presence. But our God is a God who brings life from death. I love Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. It talks about Abraham. You may remember in the Old Testament, Abraham was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, who was the son of the promise. He was the son whom God had said, from this man I will create an entire race to serve me and carry my message to the world. But first of all, you have to kill him. Hebrews says this, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. The Bible tells us what was going on in his head. I will kill him, but God will raise him. And that's the very same hope that we see embedded in this chapter. It's the same hope that you and I have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8:11, and if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit life, the one who lives in you. You and I have the opportunity not only of having immortal life through Jesus Christ, but life abundant, according to John chapter 10, verse 10. And what God demonstrates way back in this text in the Old Testament is that you and I have the opportunity, by his grace and by his power, not to live in a world where things die and stay dead in terms of the stuff in our life. Whether it's a hope, whether it's an opportunity, whether it's an ambition, if it's God-given, God will keep it alive. He can raise it from the dead. My action step for you and me is this. Identify a dead thing in your life that God wants to breathe life into. It might be an internal train wreck that nobody else knows about. It could be excessive drinking. It could be criticism or gossip or self-pity. Maybe your prayer life this morning feels pathetic. Maybe you've abandoned the sense that you will ever live any of the rest of your days doing things that are noble because you're so preoccupied with thoughts that are self-serving or impure. And Joseph is here to tell you and me today that no matter what seems like it's dead and stinking around you, if you and I reach out in faith to God, he can take that which is dead or that which appears to be so dormant, it's inactive, and bring it to life. You and I live in a world where things are always dying, where dreams are always dying, where hopes are always dying. And those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ this morning celebrate the fact that that doesn't have to be the way we live. We don't have to gnaw on the bones of pessimism in this world because Jesus Christ died and rose again and his Spirit lives in us when we give our life to him. God is a God who brings life from the dead. And we can always live in hope. The second reason we can live in hope is that God uses everything to carry out his plan. In verses 5 to 20 of the text, I notice there are three things that God uses to accomplish his objective. The first thing he uses is evil. And as Joseph is talking to his brothers, he reminds them that God is sovereign over the evil in the world, the evil that they had their hands on in selling him into slavery. There are three times he uses the phrase, God sent, in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. You think Joseph is trying to make a point here? He repeats himself for emphasis. Why? Because he knew that God was greater than the evil that was in his brothers' jealous hearts, and that God ultimately was in control. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident who's a Christian, wrote this. He said, "You only have power over people as long as you don't take everything away from them. But when you robbed a man of everything he has, he's no longer in your power. He's free again." Interesting. That's a picture of Joseph. The brothers thought they had taken from Joseph everything he had. But when they did, he was free because he had God. Because he had God grace. Because he has God power. And Joseph understood that God is a God that we can always hope in, because one of the things he uses in life is evil. He doesn't create it. He isn't responsible for it. But he's sovereign over it. And the evil that touches in your life and mine is something God will use in his perfect plan. He also uses adversity in verses 6 and 11. This adversity is in the form of a famine. And God designs it. He rules over it. In verse 6, we find he sets limits for it. He says, for the next 5 years, there will not be sowing and reaping. He says, 5 years, not four, not six, not five and a half, five. He controls these kinds of things. Verse 11, we find him intervening with mercy. Even though there is a famine, through Joseph, Joseph says to them, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Even though he sends adversity into our lives, or allows it to happen in our lives, he is sovereign over it. He can tell you when it starts. He can tell you when it stops. He rules over these things. Today in Texas, if we were a Texas congregation of farmers, we would say this has been a tough year. The Texas drought brought about $5.3 billion of loss to agriculture in the state. Texas produces half of the U.S. cotton crop, that was very, very devastated this year. It's the second highest peanut producer in the U.S. And when you go to the grocery store, you'll find out that things were tough for peanuts in Texas this year. But God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign over all the adversity of life. He uses evil to do his perfect will, to carry out his perfect plan for the world and for you and for me. He uses adversity. Thirdly, he uses people. Now, some are the people he puts in authority in verses 8 and 9. And Joseph said, guess what? I get to be one of those. He says in verse 8, he made me father to Pharaoh. Now we say, that's a strange way of saying it. You're not Pharaoh's dad. But it's a way in the Old Testament to say, I am a person held in high regard. When Pharaoh thought of Joseph, he thought, oh, here's this amazing guy with all this wisdom and all this insight. I really like him. I really value him. He says in verse 9 of himself, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Now, Pharaoh was still Pharaoh, but basically Joseph was the manager of the entire nation. God put him into place. And God is always doing that. He's always using people that he puts in and around your life to accomplish his purpose for you. He also uses people who don't even know him. In verses 16 to 20, he's guiding the hearts of other people. Here it's Pharaoh and his court. Look at how God works inside their feelings and their response in verse 16. The Bible says, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Isn't that interesting how God gave them pleasure in Joseph rescuing his family? Verse 18, Pharaoh says, bring your father and your families back to me. He's enthusiastic about it. He gives Joseph details about how to do the job, even though Joseph had it all figured out ahead of time. And I find it very almost amusing that what God often does is he'll work in the hearts of people who don't even acknowledge him to accomplish his mission in the world. And so you and I are not the victims of our culture. We are not the victims of powerful people. We are not the victims of people who have no use for Jesus Christ because he rules over everybody. And we can be people in hope because we have a sovereign, loving, wise, and perfect God who orchestrates behind the scenes all this stuff so that he might show himself glorious in our eyes, so that he might invite us to trust him and walk with him. So I have an action step, and this is a toughie. Thank God for his rule over a difficult person in your life. And I'm sure for some of you, about 12 come to mind at once here. Someone in your life who, you know, is not the nicest person to know, to be around, to report to work with. Thank God, not for their flaws, but for the fact that God is sovereign in the fact that they are in your life, that they're part of your environment. Because God is. And you and I don't need to go around in this life like so many people, belly aching, complaining, whining about the stuff of life. Because we have an awesome God. And he rules over all of this. And if Joseph can have this kind of an attitude after all he's been through the last 22 years, because he understood that God was at work, why can't we? We certainly have the same grand opportunity to walk in that kind of hope. Why can we be hopeful no matter what happens? Because our God is a God who brings life from the dead. Because our God is a God who uses everything to carry out his plan. A third reason that we can be hopeful is that our God invites us to get engaged. In Joseph's words to his brothers, he invites them to become actively involved in what God is up to. Verse 9, he says to them, "Now hurry back to my father." Verse 13, "Bring my father down here quickly." He invites them not to be passive, but to get involved in what God is up to, the deliverance of the nation of Israel, at least in its embryonic size in the family of Jacob. Now, the truth is, God doesn't force you to get involved in his plan. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to make you. But he will invite you. Something really cool happened recently in one of our members. Becky Brown was concerned about a book that was in the middle school. Some of you may have talked to her. And the content of the book was really not appropriate for that age group. And so she said, well, you know, God put a burden on her heart to do something about it. And it was you know, something way too big, way too intimidating for her to do, but God wouldn't let it go. And so she said, I'm going to go through the process of having this book reevaluated to see if it should stay in the middle school. And she got some names, and she called the right people, and they got a committee together, and she wrote in an email that I got a copy of when they decided to take the book out of the middle school. The high school literature teacher said, "This clearly is adult material and doesn't belong in the middle school." And in a heartbeat, it was taken care of. Why? She stepped out on faith. She's willing to get involved. Now, it could have turned out completely different. But she was willing to get involved. And that's what God's calling you and me to do. To be involved in our families. To be involved in our fellowship. To be involved in our community. To be that light and salt that Jesus talked about so marvelously. When he commissioned his disciples. To be people who would reach up to God and then reach out to people around them. Our mission here at Harvest. And so you and I have the opportunity to be at hope because we get to be part of what God is doing in our lifetime, in our age, in this place. We don't have to just sit back and watch, like when you're on the stands of the ISU game. As thrilling as the victory was on Friday, What more exciting event it would have been if you were on the team. Can you imagine how the joy of that and the celebration of that victory would have been multiplied a thousandfold if you were on the team that did this? And God invites us to be on the team, to be engaged. And so my action step is this. Look for a place where procrastination is stealing some of your hope. Where maybe you felt the tug of the Spirit of God to walk closer with Him, to be more involved in His hand in your life, in your world, in your family, in the church. And you've been kind of holding back because, well, it's going to take some time, it's going to take some faith, it's kind of scary, I might fail. And God is inviting you to take that next step for you, to get involved, that you can be on the team as God does the impossible in this world, transforming lives, changing destinies, making an eternal difference in the lives of people because you're partnering with Him in the great adventure of the Christian life. And all this is possible for you and me because of what Jesus Christ did. I'd like to ask our worship team to come up again as we consider some songs that remind us that the empowerment to live in this hope is not from us, it is from our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from His blood. It comes from His sacrifice. We'll be celebrating that in a few moments. Please stand, if you will, as we prepare to sing about the fact that our victory is anchored in nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ.